Following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. This is Wednesday morning and Chris Hill is finishing his session on Jesus and just starting the next session on Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Well, hello again. Good to see you. Ready for another wonderful day here at Foundation 6. Doesn't seem possible that this is the 6th of them. But it is, and we're grateful for the Lord's leading and steering Steve and Monica to set up this 6th edition. Before I get into the text of what I want to say, I just want to introduce some items from the stall here so that you know what's there. First of all, though, something which is really important, and this is it, Sword Magazine. And I have to tell you, I think this is the finest Christian periodical on the market. And as you might expect, Satan is out to stop it, and they need to have subscribers, not just readers, but people who are prepared to put their money where their mouth is. And it's not a cheap magazine, and that's because of the low circulation. So if there are more subscribers, the price will actually come down because there will be a bigger circulation, and therefore it'll be a much cheaper prospect. But in my view, it is an excellent magazine. And they have one particular contributor here whose articles are of a consistently high quality. So, I've no idea why you're so happy about it. Well, I don't think I need to say any more, do I? The ones you see on the table here are back issues and they're quite free, but there are subscription forms. Please don't just take this as a sales pitch. Take it as a word of real importance. I honestly believe this is an organ which the Lord is wanting to use to reach his people, to bring them back to the truth. So please consider it and then do what you should. If I might simply recommend some items here. Our subject is Jesus, and that's wonderful, isn't it? And here is a set of CDs I produced expounding in John's Gospel the references that Jesus makes to himself. Who is Jesus according to Jesus? Well, that surely has to be a very important matter, which we'll come to this morning, but there are 5 CDs on the matter. We were hearing a great deal about the Gospel yesterday. Praise the Lord. What an exciting and inspiring time it was listening to the sharing of the street evangelism and the gospel we have to proclaim. Well, here's a little booklet that may encourage you. Share the good news. What is the biblical gospel? And how do we share it? You say, well, what do you mean, what is the biblical gospel? We all know what the biblical gospel is. It ain't necessarily so. There are lots of versions of the Bible which are less than the biblical version. And so that might be helpful to some of you, but it goes further than just simply telling you what the gospel is. How are we to share it? Have a think about that as well. Oh, I've already spoken about that. Who is Jesus according to Jesus? As you probably know, and many of you have been with us, we take tour groups to Israel every year. This coming October will be number 94, so we know it just a little bit. And if you're wanting to come, well, you're more than welcome to take one of our brochures. There are some very well-known and wonderful Christians who've written testimonials in it. I'll just read you one of them because I think you'll find this strangely moving. Can't read it. Here we go. Having been on a Chris and Lindy tour, I cannot imagine anything better. Monica and I loved every minute. Well, that'll tell you. As they say, say no more. So there it is. This coming October and next September, if you prefer it. But if you're not able to come with us to Israel, it's not a problem, because we can bring the Israel tour to you. Here is a set of 6 DVDs, 9 hours of it. This is all my Bible teaching set in the places where the Lord Jesus said mighty things and performed mighty miracles. It's all there. All 9 hours of it, so if that's of interest. And the bonus is, it's in English and also in Polish. So when you switch on, you have a choice. You can either hear me speaking in English, or you can see the mouth movements and hear the Polish words. I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it, you see? It's a new angle on glossolalia, which we won't get into at this point. But there it is. Anyway, have a look and think, because some people, for very, very good reasons, could never contemplate a tour of Israel. And other people who have been tend to forget, and they think, oh, if only I could remember everything. Well, now you can, because here's the ultimate memory aid. Last, but by no means least, is this astonishing book. I hope you've all got a copy of this. If not, why not? It's one of the finest Christian books available, I would say, in the last 50 years. David Pawson's Unlocking the Bible. It's a book which does exactly what it says on the cover, and it sets out to help you understand how to interpret the books of the Bible. They are interpreting themselves, of course, but the background world, the style of writing, all these things are critically important. David is the boy to tell you. So the way to use it is simply to say to the Lord, Lord, what book of the Bible do you want me to be feeding on? And when he tells you, whether it's Jeremiah or Galatians or Joel or whatever it may happen to be, you read that book in the scriptures a couple of times, very thoughtfully and slowly, all the way through. Then you read David's chapter, and then you read the book again, and you will find that your understanding is completely transformed. I'm getting some knowing nods here, so I guess that people are familiar with the book. But if you're not, let me commend it to you. Father, thank you so much for dear brothers and sisters who can help us to understand your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that the Bible is its own best interpreter and commentator. Thank you, Father, for that. But thank you, too, for men and women who can enhance our understanding, helping us, Lord, to receive your word and to feed in your word. We don't simply want to be readers. We want to be feeders. Help us, Lord. Give us grace to do that even now. Give me grace, Lord, as I speak, that the words I use may be words straight from your throne, that none of my foolish thinking will tarnish what it is your blessed Spirit wants to say. So, Father, into your hands we give this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, yesterday, we were beginning our look at the Lord Jesus, and I got to a certain point, and because we want to be faithful as regards the recordings, it was important for me to finish at that point. But I'm going to pick it up from right there this morning. And if you remember, we were talking about the Lord Jesus. I'd brought you through Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told that for the joy set before him, our Lord Jesus endured the cross. And we saw that this is the way of the disciple. As Jesus, so we. And we follow him, and we learn from his every word. And so what Jesus does is clearly indicative of the way we should live our life of faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? We know that being in the last days, we're in very difficult days. Days that are going to get really quite horrendous. We need one another in that situation, but we also need revelation of Jesus and revelation of heaven, our eternal hope. Praise the Lord. We have a future, we have a hope, and his name is Jesus. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. So said the hymn writer, and said it very well. Talking of hymn writers, I was privileged to train at a theological college in Bristol many years ago, a Reformed theological college called Tyndall Hall. It was a privileged place to be. I loved every second of it. My 4 years there were golden years. But let me be perfectly honest, not only because of the college, but because I just got married. So there we are. But it was great. And while we were there, we often used to go down into the center of the city to a chapel known as Wesley's New Room. It's a chapel where John Wesley used to train his preachers. A pretty daunting thing to have the great John Wesley watching and listening while you're attempting to preach, but that's how it was. And outside the chapel, there are two statues. One of John, astride his horse, because he was a great evangelist, as you know, and traveled the length and breadth of the country, as well as in America. And there he is, the great evangelist, astride his horse. But on the other side of the building is his brother Charles. Charles Wesley. Famous for what? Hymns. You've got it. You could all quote them to me, and I'm not even going to ask you. But a wonderful, remarkable man, but also a great preacher, a great teacher of the word. John was the evangelist. Charles was the teacher. And that statue I loved to look at because it depicts him with his Bible in one hand and the other hand stretched out in appeal to the people. And underneath, one of the lines from his great hymn, "Thy faithfulness, Lord, each moment we find, so true to thy word, so loving and kind." Well, that's the hymn, but this line, which is engraved under the statue, says so much. "Oh, let me commend my Savior to you." Isn't that wonderful? See, that's what man lived for, to commend his Savior. Isn't that great? What a privilege for a preacher. But if you care to look at that, you'd have to ask, well, what else is there for a disciple of Jesus who's called to be a preacher? Surely he's got to be in the mold of the Apostle Paul, who when he came to Corinth said, "I didn't want to know anything about among you except this one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." Hallelujah! That's what we live for, isn't it? Telling the world about Jesus and glorifying him in our own testimony, moment by moment by moment. So we're on a Jesus hunt. We're wanting revelation of Jesus. And I left you yesterday at the end of Luke's gospel account. I'd just begun to say that each of the four gospel writers had his own reason for writing. Remember, we talked about a court of law, as I recall, and the witnesses who are to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as they perceive it. That's why we have four gospel accounts. They're all about Jesus, but all written from the point of view of individual witnesses. And so their testimony is slightly different. Some people have a problem with that. They look at one gospel and compare it with another gospel and say, well, it's not exactly the same, is it? Well, if it was the same, the judge would say, case dismissed. Because witnesses do not agree with one another absolutely because they're seeing it from different viewpoints. Matthew, a Jew, writing his Jewish account of the life and work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, emphasizes his messiahship. Wonderful. Packed with Old Testament quotes. Packed with quotes from the Hebrew scriptures. Mark, on the other hand, most fascinating account. And scholars who look at it have come up with a fascinating suggestion, which rings bells with me. Because as you read Mark's gospel, it bounces along at a furious rate. This happened, then that happened, and then something else happened. And oh, it just leaves you breathless almost. It's got the character of eyewitness material, because that's how it is. When you go home from this conference, having had a thoroughly wonderful time, people will say, "How did it go?" And you'll start talking about this, and then you'll go on that, and then suddenly you'll remember this, and it's on. That's exactly how Mark's gospel appears to be. So suggestion is that it was Peter's gospel, but written down by Mark. Very interesting, because Peter was an eyewitness to all these things. Luke's account, on the other hand, is again different. And he's writing for a person, a particular man. Who can tell me who he wrote for? Theophilus. There you find it in Luke 1, and also in another book of the Bible. Which is that? Acts. He wrote both as a testimony for Paul when he was on trial for his life in Rome, because he was a great friend of Paul, as you know, and a highly articulate individual, a doctor no less. And so he's writing an account of the foundation of the gospel, Jesus, for Theophilus. And then he's writing an account of the origins of the early church, and particularly the life and times of the Apostle Paul, right up to the time when he was imprisoned in the city of Rome. And so that's his brief. So his calling is to be a historian par excellence. The truth, absolutely, unbridled truth. Fascinating stuff in Luke. John, on the other hand, has another calling again. His purpose is to present Jesus as the divine Son of God, and everything leads to a conclusion. Believe on him. And so there's a theological purpose in John. Now, those four gospel accounts, therefore, are absolutely God-given in order that we may have a fully rounded view of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done and what he is going to do. Praise the Lord. Isn't Father wonderful to provide such a full-orbed revelation of his divine Son? Well, there it is. But we were talking about the Hebrew Scriptures and the importance of the entire Bible in terms of revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And I'd like you to turn to the 24th chapter of Luke. Here we have the account of the two people who had witnessed the crucifixion. They'd come up to Jerusalem for Passover, and so that tells you that they were Jewish, as they clearly were, filled with messianic expectation. But it was messianic expectation that was skewed. As was the case for most Jewish people at the time, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but they anticipated an all-conquering king who was going to drive out the Romans and reestablish Israel as top nation once again. That was their honest understanding and their fervent hope. And it appears all over the New Testament. Well, here are two of them on their way home after Passover, after the events that we associate with the Passion of Jesus. Their hopes had been high, now their hopes were dashed. You know perfectly well how it goes. I won't even bother with the first bit because you could recite it to me. But let's pick it up in verse 25. They've just been talking about the crucifixion and how everything had all unraveled for them. They had such high hopes, but now it was all as if these things were of no importance whatever, that Jesus was not who he said he was, because it had all finished up in such an ignominious fashion. Look at verse 21. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. See, there it is. And then Jesus says in verse 25, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? You see the two things there? First the suffering, then the glory. Ah, that's the bit they couldn't get hold of. It was the suffering bit that was unacceptable to them. They couldn't understand how the Messiah must suffer. They could understand the glory bit, but the suffering bit? But here is Jesus redressing the balance. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, how much of the New Testament is involved in the phrase all the scriptures? None of it, you see. He's talking about the whole Hebrew scripture, the Tanakh. He's talking about what we say is the Old Testament. How remarkable is that? But what was he doing? He was explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, it mentions Moses. That's a reference to the five books that Moses was inspired to write. Straight from God, but they are the five books penned by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we have all the prophets. Notice the word all. Remember who's writing? Luke. A great wordsmith, an accurate person to the nth degree. And the word all is critically important. All the prophets, who are they? Well, there are two kinds, former and latter. Who are the former prophets? They were the ones that were historians. They wrote the history books. Prophetic in the sense that God speaks through his story. And so we derive great inspiration from historical sections of the Hebrew scriptures. Witness David and Goliath. How many of us has not been encouraged through that glorious account when we've been in difficulty facing a giant problem? Yes, we understand how that works. They were called the former prophets, the history books. But the latter prophets, who were they? Well, latter is a word rather like letter, which gives you the clue. They were the ones that wrote their prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., etc. And then you had a third section. What was the third section called after the law and the prophets? The writings. That included everything else, including the longest book in that section, which is which one? Book of Psalms. How many chapters in the book of Psalms? 150. Massive book. So massive that it often gives its name to that third section. So the library of the Tanakh has got the law, the prophets, the writings. Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. So he included the writings as well, do you see? What a Bible study that must have been. But what was he doing? He was revealing himself. So if we're truly to be prepared for the days that are now rushing at us, we have to be saturated with revelation of the Lord Jesus from every part of the Holy Scriptures. Now, if that isn't a challenge to you, I'd be very surprised. But I'll tell you one thing. They tell you that when a preacher points the finger at you, there are three pointing back at him. So for me, this is a critical matter. Am I ransacking the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we call it, for revelation of Jesus and the glory that is his and the glory that we shall share? Because there it is, you see. This is what we are given here. Now, it's amazing how these people react. Some say they were husband and wife. We don't know that for sure, but we assume they were. But what is lovely is verse 32. Because as you'll remember, presumably as Jesus broke bread with them at the table, his hands came out from under his robe and they saw something. What did they see? The marks in his hands. And they knew who he was. Some people say, well, no, they recognized him when they saw the marks in his hands because it reminded them of the Last Supper. That's not possible. Why not? They weren't there, precisely. Only the apostles, wasn't it? But notice this. As he did that, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, verse 31, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? When? Well, when his hands emerged. No. While he spoke with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Now, you see, isn't that encouraging? That's the way it goes. Now, look a little later on in verse 44. Now we're in the upper room with the apostles and one or two more, presumably including the two that had come up from Emmaus. And here Jesus appears to them, verse 36, Shalom Aleichem, he says, peace be with you. And then he says in verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Now that's a very interesting statement because it points to the fact that the body that stood before them is the body that went into the tomb. Now I heard a man say that the tomb released the resurrection body of Jesus, the incorruptible body of Jesus. Absolutely true. But that isn't the same as the mortal body that went into the tomb. And that's a lie. Because the body that went into the tomb was utterly, absolutely metamorphosized, utterly transformed. And it was that same body, so gloriously changed, that came from the tomb. Now, I find that massively encouraging. Remember, as disciples, we're going where Jesus has led. So what's that saying about you and me? It's saying that this body of ours is going to be utterly, absolutely changed. Isn't that what Paul says? He doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be replaced. He says what? We shall be changed. Isn't that wonderful? Just like his glorious body. That's how ours will be. We shall have a glorious body. It's going to be a profound change. In my case, utterly profound. But it's going to be real enough. Hallelujah. The change in Lindy won't be so noticeable, because I think she's got a heavenly body now. But that's beside the point. But isn't it exciting to see Jesus here in the upper room? Look at my hands and feet. Look at my hands and feet. It's me. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. It is me. I myself. Do you know, there's a man in heaven right now. And he's 100% man. And 100% God. Isn't it wonderful? Son of God, Son of man. Praise the Lord. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? That's another fascinating thing. In his resurrection body, his incorruptible body, he still ate. You see, when we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is not some ethereal spiritual experience that we sort of float around and say, oh, yes. We're talking about a wonderful meal, a supper, a glorious supper, unbelievable. Unbelievable. No, not unbelievable, because the Word tells us and we believe it. But it's just fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus ate with them. Because that's what it says, verse 43. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and some manuscripts add, and a honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And the same thing happened by the Sea of Galilee when he prepared breakfast for them, remember. Come and have breakfast. At it with them, you see. How wonderful, isn't it? And then Jesus said to them, verse 44, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. And I've got the NIV here, which is not the best translation in the world, but nonetheless, it's what most people seem to have, so that's why I use it for preaching. But if you notice, if you have an NIV, and other versions may have the same, I don't know, but after the word you, while I was still with you, there's a punctuation mark. What is it? A colon. A colon. That's one dot above another. And what does it do in a sentence like this? Does it throw your attention to what's just been written, or does it throw your attention onto what's about to come? What's about to come. This, then, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. What words? These words. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember, that is shorthand for the writings. So again, what an enormous study this must have been. Must have taken hours. Jesus going through the Hebrew Scriptures, all the typology of the Scriptures, all the wonderful feasts of the Lord, all the wonderful characters that spoke so eloquently of Jesus. Amazing things, even creatures that spoke so eloquently of Jesus. Do you know there are 31 references to one particular creature in the New Testament saying, this is like Jesus. What creature is that? 31 times. The Lamb of God. Specifically the Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul actually says, for Christ, our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us. Hallelujah. We're going to come back to think about that while we're enjoying our lunch today. But we'll move on for now. But isn't it fascinating? As you're ransacking the Scriptures, the Old Testament, Jesus appears. Ah, but does he? Now there's the question. You talk about these things to some people, and they'll laugh in your face, and they'll say, don't be so ridiculous. How could the Hebrew Scriptures speak of Jesus? The Jews didn't even believe in Jesus. Neither do they today as a people and as a religion. How can you say Jesus is there in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, here's the answer, you see. Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, notice. Well, they were Jewish people. They could understand the Scriptures. But there was one particular thing they could not get hold of. And that is the revelation that Messiah is also the suffering servant, the great high priest, as well as the king. And so he opened their minds. They had to have divine surgery on their minds. And that to me is so fascinating, because if you look at the end of John's gospel account to the same incident, which is in John 20, something fascinating happened. Bear in mind, we've just heard Luke's description of this incident. Peace be with you, says Jesus. Shalom Alechem, John 20, verse 19. After he said this, he showed him his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So there's the parallel, you see. It's very clear, isn't it? Again, Jesus said, Shalom Alechem. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. But notice that great statement, Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus went around in his ministry, he encountered people in need. And he came up to a blind man on one occasion. And he said, Receive your sight. What do you think happened? Anybody throw that into any doubt? Anybody question that? Of course not. If Jesus said, Receive your sight, he received his sight. If Jesus encountered a demonized man and said, Come out of him, you spirit, what happened instantly? The spirit came out. He wasn't going to start arguing with Jesus. He came out. Why? Because that's the authority of the Son of God. Now, when Jesus said here to the apostles, Receive the Holy Spirit, what do you think happened to them? They received the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, of course, what he was doing was giving them a kind of dress rehearsal for Pentecost. He breathed on them, so the next time they heard a rushing, mighty wind, for some odd reason, they would associate it with this and say, that's what Jesus was promising there in the upper room, and now here's the fulfillment. Now, that to me is absurdity. So this is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When did that occur? On the day of Pentecost. How long after this? 50 days after this occurrence. So what's happening here? Receive the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that this is what is happening. They received the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? When God in his grace and mercy puts the Spirit of God into you, and you become a living soul again, as it were, you are born again. That's what happened to these men in the upper room. They became Christians. Jesus had died for them. Jesus had been raised from the dead. They put their faith in him. And they received the Spirit. They were born again. Now, because they were born again, we can go back to Luke 24. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. You see the difference between a normal man and a born-again believer. One of the differences is this. The born-again believer, just like all of you, is able to understand the Scriptures. And in particular, to this glorious revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. But really the Messiah. Not half a Messiah. The word Messiah, the Hebrew word, as you well know, is Mashiach, has a technical meaning, and it means what? Anointed. Question, who did they anoint in Bible times? Answer, priests and kings, for sure. So when you come across the word Christ, Christos, the Greek form of Mashiach, it's telling you something profound about the Lord Jesus, that he is the King of Kings, absolutely, but also he is the great high priest, who in this instance, notice he's the great high priest, not the high priest, the great high priest, only one great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus, offered his own blood, not the blood of animals, we're back to Hebrews again, but his own precious blood, and he took it into the ultimate holy of holies, which is the throne room, the dwelling place of his Father, presented it to his Father, confirming what he said on the cross as he was dying. It is finished. Literally, tetelestai means paid in full. See, we've been redeemed. Isn't that wonderful? But redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the suffering servant, our glorious Messiah. Praise the Lord. Aren't you just excited about Jesus? You see, we could not be saved without the Lord Jesus, obviously. But that is such a statement. We could not be saved without the Lord Jesus. But we are saved because of him. And he fills the scripture. There are so many exciting parallels I could point to. But, oh, I know one thing I was going to mention to you. And that comes out of a reference that David made yesterday to Romans, to Acts, and chapter 3. Remember that? He was talking about the crippled man, Peter and John, going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. One of the lovely things we do when we're in Israel is go to the very place where the beautiful gate was located. And we're there on the steps, just to the south end of the temple. Many of you have been there, many of you with us, but with others too, no doubt. And to stand there and to see this gate, the southern gate into the Temple Mount, and just inside there was the beautiful gate where this occurred. Hallelujah! What a thing! And to stand there and to be with the Lord there is amazing and one of the life-lasting memories of that great and wonderful city, Jerusalem. But you'll remember how he read this account to us. Look at verse 17. Now, brothers, he says, this is Peter speaking to those who'd witnessed the miracle. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through, what's the next word? All the prophets. See that? All the prophets. So it's the history books as well as the writing prophets that is being referred to here. And then again in verse 24, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people, says Peter. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. But Samuel didn't write anything down, did he? So how could he be called a prophet? Because he spoke the word of the Lord, and it is recorded in the historical books. Samuel, praise God. So these are just interesting little confirmations of what I'm saying to you. Jesus is the Lord of revelation, the revelation of he himself throughout the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Now, let us just go back for a moment to Luke chapter 3. Because the Lord Jesus is revealed to us by our Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. And here we have the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus by the apostle, by John the Baptizer. And this is Luke 3 and verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, bear in mind, he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, and it's his humanity here coming through, and he needs to be baptized by John. was baptized, and as that was happening, he was praying, and heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice, the voice, came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, my only begotten Son. With you I am well pleased." Now this is an amazing reassurance from heaven for the Lord Jesus. Bear in mind, he's Son of Man as well as Son of God, and in his manhood he needed encouragement at every level, just like you do. That's why we can follow him. His example is given for our learning. We learn from him. We experience what he experiences. And we, all of us, need to be reassured of our Heavenly Father's grace and love. It says in verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So this is when this happened, when he was about 30 years old, just at the beginning of his ministry. That's a fascinating thing. So God the Father is reassuring him of his sonship. "You are my beloved Son," at the commencement of his ministry. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus was a son of his times, you might say. And in those days, you could not have an independent ministry in the Jewish society until you were 30 years old. That was a fact. You couldn't serve on the Sanhedrin until you were 30 years old. That's a fact. And so it's telling you for sure that the Lord Jesus honored the traditions of his people, and he stayed at home in Nazareth until he was 30 years old. That's what they were supposed to do. We assume that Joseph died at some time in the early life of Jesus, and so Jesus was responsible for his family. He was the head of the house now. His father Joseph had gone, his stepfather Joseph, so Jesus was in charge. How very fascinating. And so as such, he was responsible for his mother and his brothers, heading up the family firm that had been known as Joseph and Sons, Master Carpenters of Nazareth. And let me tell you, one of the places we love to go to is just up the road from Nazareth. It's a place called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was a new town in Jesus' day, just being built as the headquarters of Herod Antipas, who was the governor of the area. Many, many homes and public places were built there. Nazareth was a tiny place, a hamlet. So where did Jesus and his brothers exercise their building skills? Very possibly in Sepphoris. And to go there and see the remains of those buildings, I tell you, it's really exciting. And so here is Jesus, now age 30, able to leave his trade, able to leave his family, and pursue his own ministry. It's interesting, isn't it, how these details are provided for us to help us understand what's going on. And to see the Hebrew setting of things makes many things understandable which may not be understandable otherwise. Why was it at 30 years old? Why are we told that here? One of the things that's interesting is that it was this point that marked the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And Luke says he was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So he had no ministry at all until this priceless moment when heaven spoke, "You are my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit came down on him and filled him. Now we're going to come back to that in the next session, because that is a critical matter. Jesus began his ministry when God spoke from heaven and when the Holy Spirit came down on him and filled him. He was already God's Son. Praise God for that. The eternal Son. But something happened to him here that released his ministry. Praise God, because it starts straight away. So here's a mystery. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And because of that, we can relate to him. We can follow him. We can learn everything we need from him. Praise God. He is the revealer of God's word, and he himself is God's word. Praise the Lord. Time's up, I think, isn't it? Father, thank you so much. Please, Lord, continue to deal with us, continue to reveal Jesus to us, that we may truly be his disciples, not only in word, but in character and in ministry, for the glory of his name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.